Tech football. I don't know why. I don't know anything about Georgia football politics, but I'm sure they have them. And they said they were having a special game, and they're having a football game with Georgia Tech, and some alum organizations called. An alumni organization called up and said, "Can I get? We've got an alumni group coming. Can we get 65 tickets for the game this afternoon?" He said, "Sure, we got them. Where do you want to sit?" And he said, "Oh, you still have tickets?" And he said, "Yeah, where do you want to sit?" And he said, 50-yard line would be great if you haven't." "Sure, we got 50-yard line, no problem." He said, "Are you kidding me? It's 10 in the morning, the game's this afternoon, and you got 65 tickets on the 50-yard line?" And he said, "Sure, yeah, we got them. You're set." And he said, "By the way, what time does the game start?" And the man at the ticket counter said, "What time can y'all be here?"
In Psalm 95 we read, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are His people, the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah, in the wilderness. When your hearts tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Psalm 95. Good to hear a word about prayer and praise to God. And I want to remind you, in our study on prayer, this study, Thy Will Be Done, which we're on message number 42 of Thy Will Be Done, looking at prayer in 1 Peter, I want to remind you that prayer is a phase of worship to God that we offer to Him. It's one of the several ways that God has specified that we would worship Him. In the culture we live in today, and especially in American, evangelical, Bible-believing, supposedly Christendom, this is my Bible, and it is what I say. I am what it says I am. And popular Christianity, it's popular to take worship as singing. Most often we will sing on a Wednesday night, we'll sing a praise hymn to God, or a song of praise to Him, and we worship in song. But this is only one aspect of worship. What about the ministry of shouting we just read about in Psalm 95? Well, that's prayer. And well, is singing a song or a psalm of praise to God a prayer, or is it a singing? Which phase of worship is that? It is worship. And you are singing to God, and you are praying to Him when you do that. And so what I'm getting at is worship is that service which you render toward God that He wants from you to be pleasing to Him. That's what worship is, and therefore, if we're going to be biblical, if we're going to be Christian, if we're going to follow what the apostles have given us, or what God has given us through the apostles, and the prophets of the Old Testament even, we're going to have to say, worship is my life. Everything about me is His. I'm supposed to hold nothing back from Him. And so, everything I think, say, and do is meant by God to be service I render unto Him. That's God's design of our lives. And I know we're not perfect worshipers. I know that we drop the ball. We fall short here and there. But let's get out of that mentality that we're not worshiping unless we're singing. Because that would be an abuse of the gift God's given us of worship and song even. I always give you a moment of silent prayer to confess any known sins you might have to God. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we, that's we believers, according to the Apostle John, he includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is to name them, not to necessarily feel horrible about them, although you should. It's not talking about your feelings. It says what you do about it, you name them. If we confess, state the case, cite the issue, our sins. It doesn't mean to say I'm a sinner. It doesn't mean to say, God, I know I get it wrong sometimes. It's to take the things that we've done that we're aware of that contradict God's character in word, thought, or deed. If we confess our sins, then He, that's God the Father in context, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, the sins we just named, And that's not all. Sometimes we don't even know that we're in the wrong. Our character is not God's character. Our sensitivity is not God's sensitivity. And he goes on to say he doesn't only forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us, to make us clean, to purify us of all unrighteousness. So anything that violates God's character, the act of taking what we know to him, that our conscience has caught us up and said, yeah, that wasn't right. I shouldn't have said that to that person that way. I regret doing that. Maybe you don't regret it yet. Maybe you just know that was wrong. I still, maybe you feel anger still. Well, that'd be something to take to God, to confess it. We stop the sin, we confess the sin, God cleans us up from the sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the assembly we've enjoyed tonight already to spend some time with you in prayer. Thank you for the richness we have of just being in each other's presence to bring our petitions, our requests, and indeed our praises and thanksgivings to you. Father, we thank you for also the assembly that we enjoy now where we're going to focus on your word. We're going to not respond only in prayer back to you. Father, we're going to hear from you. We're going to open our hearts and take in what you've given us because we want to know you on your terms. Father, bless the time. Strengthen us through your Spirit to know you as you've revealed yourself tonight. Each of our hearts, Father, let us be better capable, better equipped to pray wisely and effectively because we were here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of books in the bookstore and the library out there on prayer. It's a very common and popular topic to write on. A lot of the books that are written on prayer are about experiences people have had. Hey, this worked for me. We went through this hardship. There was no wind. And then all of a sudden, God blew the wind and the sails filled up and we were able to get out of the trouble. A lot of the great books on prayer are great stories of encouragement of how Christians have been blessed and strengthened by God. And we all have them. I pray that you all have your experiences in prayer. Well, that's not what this series is. We could all do that. We could all talk about our experiences and how I asked God to resolve something and then he did it in a way I wouldn't have expected. This series instead is not about fellowshipping in those things that we could all talk about to one another. We're actually looking at what the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle Peter to write about prayer from one who was trained face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer for 3.5 years of earthly ministry. And so, while I want us to share our personal experiences and successes in prayer, and how sometimes the answer was no, and God did a work in me where I was okay with it. Sometimes that's the way God works in prayer. But instead of doing those experiences, let's hear from God and hear how to do it, what he thinks about it, what he wants from us. And last time we were together, we were able to summarize the entire epistle of 1 Peter in 2 messages. And we looked at the 3 or 4 places that prayer is explicitly mentioned. And so tonight, I have 5 places that I'm going to look in closer detail where Peter in 1 Peter in his first epistle mentions prayer. 5 places. In 1 Peter 3:7, we'll discuss the privilege of prayer. And we'll look at it. I've translated it from the Greek. We'll look at it in whatever technicolor I can give you from that original. In verse 12 of chapter 3, we'll talk about the person offering prayers. What needs to be true for me to pray prayers that reach the throne of grace? Because the wicked, God is not listening. According to the Bible, I wouldn't have said it, God said it. He's not listening to the prayers of the wicked. He's listening to the prayers of the righteous. So let's do that. Let's be about his business. In 1 Peter 4:7, there are some prerequisites for prayer. And it won't be surprising when we get there. And a vital part of every prayer is presented in 4:19, which is entrusting yourself to God. And finally, in 1 Peter 5:7, the attitude of Christian prayer, the way you and your heart need to be approaching the throne of grace, because it's the key to everything. Attitude, as you've always heard, is everything, and this won't be any different. Well, 1 Peter, in its 5 chapters, is not a book about prayer. It's a book that assumes it. 1 Peter is a book about Christians suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus in his pattern. That's what 1 Peter is about. And that will put you on mission. And that will put you in testing. And that will cause you to have to draw near to God. And you will have to be serious about your Christian life if you're going to suffer the way he would have you suffer. But let's go to 1 Peter 3:7. One of our favorite verses in this church family, one of our favorite places. Wow. I think we have communication both ways. Okay. Can I get that back? No. I'm sorry, a little technical time here. Okay. Anyway, verse 7 of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:7, is your gentleman verse in the New Testament. You've heard me say it several times. If you've been here, you've heard me say that the place that tells men to be gentlemen in the Bible, to be gentle with your wives, is 1 Peter 3:7. It's so important to our biblical anthropology. Because we might have some ideas about how men should be and how women should be and how we should relate to one another. But in 1 Peter 3:1 through 7, Peter gets very explicit. And it's in a context of suffer under the circumstance you're in for the sake of Christ. And don't sin under uncomfortable circumstances. You're not doing that? Who's advancing my slide? All right. Likewise for the husbands, the andros. I'm gonna exit out of this thing real quick and come back. Maybe that'll help. That would be a new challenge to Pastor Dave if someone grabbed hold of my slideshow while I'm presenting. There we go. Okay. The men, the gentlemen, the husbands. Now, I just grabbed it out of context. 1 Peter 3:1-6 is the most challenging passage in the Bible for Christian women to be told how to deal with husbands that don't obey the word. And it's, again, in a context where Jesus, who suffered greater than you will, more horribly than you will, and he trusted himself to the Father, he did it well without sin, and you're so to follow his example in the end of chapter 2, you're going to do this in a difficult circumstance at times in marriage. So it sounds a lot like Ephesians 5, and the apostles of the Lord Jesus are consistent on how we're to relate to one another in marriage. And I'll just summarize very briefly in big picture about relationships. I can solve all your relationship problems right now with just a quick bumper sticker. You ready? I'm not overselling this. I'm not overpromising. This really is going to solve all of it. In God's institutional relationships, marriage, fathers and children, parents and children, in the household, in the Bible, it was masters and slaves in that time, but it's management and labor. Household is also employment in those days. In these relationships, the secret is evident in the grammar that each category person is addressed and given instructions. And you do your job. The relationship dynamics that result from both parties in a husband and wife deal in marriage, if both people do their job, the relationship dynamics work out. We approach the thing like we're going to take this thing in hand and solve the dynamic craziness of the relationship. No. You go to the individual choosers that are individually responsible to God for their choices. Men, you're responsible this way. Women, you're responsible this way. Do your job. And I know that, well, ladies, you're going to say, and you should, and you have to think this through, I do my job, but he doesn't do his job. Right. It's a problem. We don't like it. We don't want him to not do his job. That's why 1 Peter 3:7, but there will be times when he doesn't. It doesn't say dither about him not doing his job. It says you have a job to do. Do your job. And it's entrusting yourself to God. Now, don't try to do God's job. You can't be God. Don't try to do the pastor's job in 1 Peter 3:1. You're not going to get it by preaching at him. Pastor's going to preach. You don't need to preach. If you might encourage him to go to a church where the pastor preaches the Bible, right? So that he can hear from God on what he should be doing, like in 1 Peter 3:7. But the point is, do your job. And here we're hearing men have a responsibility to God and how we treat God's daughters as fellow heirs of life. And he says, likewise for the husbands, be living together according to knowledge. That's the literal Greek, be living. It's an imperative that carries the same force, and it's a participle that carries the same force as the previous imperatives. Living together according to knowledge. So you be living together according to knowledge, and then he gives this comparative. As with asthenestero, as with a weaker vessel. As with someone that is weaker, a weaker vessel, and it's right there in Greek. We brought it into English, a weaker vessel. Somebody, gentlemen, who is weaker than you. And I told you this a couple weeks ago, what does he mean weaker? Well, I think about this in terms of bone density and muscle mass and physical strength. There's a big topic in our culture right now is men and women are different. Biologically, we're different. I think we're different inside out. I think God made man and woman in his image. That's not just the body. That's the body and the soul. We're made in God's image and he made us man and woman. I have a whole sermon I could give you on the whole way we think biblically about the trans issue. But the point is that women are a weaker vessel. And I think it's inside out. I think you can look at bone density and muscle mass and say, weaker. That's just how we are. Weaker. Now, that is the outside. That's the physical. What about the inside? What about the soul of the woman? And I think this is what he's actually addressing. The physical is a picture of this, but the inside. This is where your words cut worse than you think. Now, there's no place in the Bible that says what we're to do with men that hurt their wives physically. And I believe that is true because it's a no-brainer. My sister is not going to be abused by her husband without consequences from me because it's my sister. She has people. She has a father and she has brothers, and he better not. And I think that's how every woman in this church should feel, right? The Bible doesn't talk about this issue because, again, I believe it is obvious. It's common sense. Be living together according to knowledge because she's a weaker vessel is saying that you need to be gentle toward your wife because what goes okay for you may not go so well for her. And everybody that's been married for 5 days or more knows that all of a sudden, it's not what we're talking about. All of a sudden, it matters how I say it. The conversation's over and she won't, we just shut the whole thing down because she didn't like how I said something. And I want to continue the discussion about what we're actually talking about. Well, it turns out that it matters how you say it. Not just to her, but to God. You live with her according to knowledge. She's a weaker vessel. And so I like to say it this way to men. I hope you understand what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen. You may think that you're saying something tough or harsh or more terse than you would normally. Maybe this is, I'm bringing a little more heat to what I'm saying. And I'm saying it, you know, at a 3 out of 10. I'm just at a 3. She hears it at 30. That's the difference. And so you need to know that about her and be careful how you speak to her. And again, the physical is a picture, I think, of what's going on the inside. You better not physically hurt her, but you're not. As far as I know, watch out for the 2x4 committee. You better not be physically hurting her. But the way you speak to her matters to God. You live with her according to knowledge because you know she's a weaker vessel. Wait a second. So you mean I just can't treat her like I treat the guys on the job? I can't just be rough with her and talk to her like I talk to my brothers? No! She's a weaker vessel. But why can't she just toughen up? Why can't she just toughen up a little bit? You know, when a man thinks that towards his wife, it's a homosexual impulse. You're wanting her to be a man. I don't want to be told that. Well, don't act that way. You wanted a woman. That's what God made. He made her wonderful and feminine. So treat her accordingly. Be a gentleman. That's a good way to get men to be gentle to their wives. Is tell them the alternative is a homosexual impulse. At least in this church. Be living together according to knowledge with a weaker vessel toward the woman, the wife. By the way, the words for man and woman are interchangeable with husband, wife. Man, husband, woman, wife. Because when God created woman in Genesis 2, he simultaneously created marriage. And not everybody has to get married. We've got scripture on this in Matthew 19, but it is an exception to the norm. Jesus says some people have been given this, but most no. Most are going to marry. And it's interesting that way. The next participle, carrying that same force of the imperative, living together according to knowledge and affording honor, affording to her honor, extending honor to her as a fellow heir of life, or excuse me, of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers not be hindered. The reason you want to do this is because you want to treat your wife right because you want her to respond. You want to have a good harmonious relationship. We want to have a good marriage. That's fine. It's true. Cause and effect. It's kind of no brainer again. It's obvious. Be nice and you'll have a better relationship. Her life will go better and it'll be a greater blessing to you in the long run. But the motivation here is not so that you have a good marriage. It's so that you have a good relationship with God. If you treat your wife as a gentleman, your prayers will be answered. Conversely, if you treat your wife roughly, not as a gentleman, as a rough man, as an ogre, if you're unkind to her and ungentle with her, your prayers will be hindered. That's the implication. So your spiritual life, men, depends largely on how you treat your wife. Ladies, I didn't just give you ammunition to beat him over the head with a wiffle ball bat when you get home. Your prayers aren't being answered very much, are they? Don't do that. Your instructions are in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And what you would be doing there would be the opposite of that instruction. But my point is, men, let's hold ourselves accountable. We need to have our prayers answered. We need a relationship with God. And dad cares how you treat his kids. So, in this verse is the salvation of our country, in my opinion, and is also its downfall. What is being done today to men and women, what's being proposed in the relationship between the two, and the interchangeability that's being proposed, and the insignificance of womanhood so that men can now claim to be women, undoing any advances toward helping women be free in our country. Anything that we might have said is right about womanhood is canceled when a man can claim woman status. And it's a tragedy. And that's not to say that there aren't people hurting because of the fall and our tendencies towards sin, that they feel like their body is not suited to their soul. A man says he feels like he's a man trapped in a woman's body, or a woman feels like a woman trapped in a man's body, as they'll say. With them, I'll agree that there is a difference between your body and your soul. Great, that's a biblical worldview. But I would then also say that God made man as man inside out. He made woman as woman inside out. And if you're struggling with that, it's because we're broken. It's because this is a manifestation of the fall, and we're all struggling. Men are not supposed to lust after women that aren't their wives. It's a problem. People struggle with it. The whole culture's struggling with this. And so, men, you want to have a good relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You want your Father to be answering your prayers offered in Jesus' name. Then you need to be careful how you speak to your wife. The privilege of prayer carries these responsibilities. For example, how you treat one another. We move to the practitioner in 1 Peter 3:12, a quotation of Psalm 34. The long quote in 1 Peter 3 is Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16 in the English Bible. Excuse me. And the quote was just grabbed one verse out of context. And he says, in the middle of a sentence, it says, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are unto the urgent requests of them, of their urgent requests. But, in contrast, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So it's an interesting thing. You could read Psalm 34. It's really straightforward. It's the classic wisdom thing of the righteous path is the wise path or the skillful path before God. And the foolish path or the wicked path is the unskilled path where you're not walking wisely before God. It's straight out of Proverbs and the wisdom Psalms. And it's obvious. You want a relationship with the righteous God? Be righteous. And that brings all kinds of questions. There's two senses in the New Testament in which righteousness is a question of human beings. The first sense, in terms of God's righteousness, is whether you're a believer in Jesus as your Savior. Because the moment you trust in Jesus as your Savior, and that's faith in Jesus, in His work, that He died for my sins on the cross, and I'm trusting in Him as my Savior, the moment you do that, God applies His perfect righteousness to you and declares it to your account, and you are forevermore righteous in your position in Christ. He is declared you righteous. The word, the big theological word, is justification, and that is only by grace through faith. And that is the moment of new life. And when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you have the life. And it's eternal life. I read a quote recently, I forget who said it, but eternal life that doesn't last forever, that you can lose, seems like it's not well defined. This is life that you have that you can't lose because God has given it to you. You're begotten, Peter says, by spiritual seed, eternal seed. You now have eternal life, and that seed is the Word of God. And so what we're saying here is, it may be that Peter, and he's quoting David here in Psalm 34, is talking about those who are believers that have been declared righteous by grace through faith. They're justified. But it could also be that Peter's talking about the righteousness that we practice as those who are in position in Christ. We now walk in the light as God Himself is in the light. All the language in the New Testament about abiding in Christ, walking by the Spirit, so not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, that is also righteousness. Walking according to your position in your experience. And I believe this is what Peter is talking about when he quotes this. The ears of the Lord are toward the urgent requests of the righteous who are walking with God in their practice. It doesn't make sense in context to say someone righteous in position. It's talking about those who are practicing righteousness. Let me demonstrate. Just quickly turn to Psalm 34. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. That's not about whether you're a believer or not. That's about what you say. I mean, whether you're speaking wickedness. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. These are the practices that we're supposed to do as believers who are walking according to our position in Christ. Now, can you walk contrary to your position in Christ? Can you be saved by grace through faith and yet walk in darkness? Yes, the entire New Testament is written because you can and you shouldn't. It's called sanctification. So we're talking about someone that's walking with God in their practice. He says, "The eyes after depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." He says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and the ears his ears are open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against evildoers." So the point is, now I've got friends that'll say, I love them to death, they'll say that believers, if they're really believers, they'll really walk like they're believers. And they need to praise God that they're not living in the world created by the writer of Pinocchio, because the men that will say that are believers in Christ, and they are saved by grace through faith, and they commit personal sins all the time. The minute you say a true believer won't sin, you're gonna start growing that nose because you live that way. We're broken. All right? The Corinthians are called saints. Read 1 Corinthians. He tells them in chapter 2, they're walking like unbelievers. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. You're walking like unbelievers. Yeah, you can act like that. In fact, there's a consequence for these choices, and one of the consequences of God's discipline on our lifestyle of personal sin as believers is called the sin unto death. And that means that there's a verdict, a judgment that God renders on your life, that you're wasting yourself, and it's time for you to not have any more opportunities to serve Him. And you die, and it's called the sin unto death, and you go to heaven. And I know that's shocking, because we want people that do bad things to get bad consequences except for ourselves. And the truth is that you're saved by grace through faith, and you walk according to God's grace in your spiritual life. And that functional, practical righteousness is what Peter's talking about. All right, in verse 7 of chapter 4, we're not going to talk about prerequisites for prayer. He says, "Now the end of all things is near. Therefore, he commands in the imperative mood, be of sound mind," in the aorist tense, suggesting a summary of your life. Be of sound mind, sophroneo. And be self-controlled, nepho. for the purpose of prayer. Be of sound mind and self-controlled. Your Bible might say sober. And napho could be translated sober, and it could be a reference to wine, to not drinking to excess so that you're intoxicated. But I think it's better to say that is a figure. And Peter's talking not just about whether I don't drink or not. It's not talking about that. It's talking about, are you serious about your life? Are you living within the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control? And this Peter commands. He doesn't say, you might want to do this. I put them in red when they're commands from the apostles. Be of sound mind and be self-controlled. Now, I had a friend tell me recently in a message that you can't make obedience the Christian way of life. The Christian life isn't just obedience. I'd say, well, okay, but it is obedience to the command to be filled by the Spirit. It is obedience to the command to walk by the Spirit. It is obedience to the command to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The Christian life is obedience to the command to, if you have, what do they say, if you have are living by the Spirit, let us go on walking by the Spirit. It is obedience to that command. It is obedience to the command to abide in Christ. When he says, abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. So, yeah, the Christian life is obedience to the commands to walk in dependence on God and on the provision he's given you. And here you have a reference again to the fruit of the Spirit, to be sound-minded and self-controlled, but it's for the purpose of prayer. What's going on in the context? Strange night at Fort Preston here. Chapter 4 is a reference to the suffering that we can encounter as those following the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. They malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are just spiritually dead, the unbeliever, so that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The reason we preach the gospel to those that are spiritually dead is so that they can live forever in eternal life. And then the great summary, the end of all things is near. So because the time is short, Peter is saying you need to be sound-minded, serious about your spiritual life for the purpose of prayer. I love a joke. I started tonight I try to tell a joke. I try not to do that too much because I'm not very good at it. My jokes come when they come, not rehearsed. Be of sound mind and be self-controlled are prerequisites, Peter says, for the purpose of prayer. And so there's nothing wrong with lightheartedness. There's nothing wrong with laughing, especially at ourselves, because after all, we are pretty absurd. In fact, I think it's a healthy practice, especially if you struggle with that. But the general approach is there's a war on. We don't want to joke around that there's not a war going on. There's a world out there. It's a meat grinder. It wants to eat your kids. And it wants to eat you. And if you've escaped it, your kids are at risk. All of them are. We have to be serious. There's a lot at stake. And so Peter says the prerequisite here for prayer is your attitude. Be of sound mind. 1 Peter 4:19, we'll see a vital part of every Christian prayer will be the relationship with God. This is so important to get because we teach and teach and teach and teach and teach and teach and teach. You might have a notebook out and take notes. You might be interested in, I'll probably solve it. You might be interested in learning more. If you, like me, love theology, you want to dig and get your categories and reason things through and think them out and all that. And you can do that all day and never relate to God at all. And you've missed the point, right? And this happens. We all need to check ourselves on this from time to time. But the part we're getting here is that God has called you to a personal relationship with him for a very definite and eternal purpose, and it is his glory. And when you open the Bible, yeah, you might even open your notebook. I recommend it. I take notes from Bible reading all the time. I'll show you my method. I love doing it. It's very encouraging to me because my questions of little things get answered by looking at the big picture generally. But just as sure as I'm opening my Bible and even my notebook, I might even do it on a computer with a massive Bible study program that's got a huge library on it. But even as I'm opening my Bible library to study the Word, I better be opening my heart to God. I better be saying, God, this is me looking to relate to you. I want to know you and have what you have for me. And I'm submitting to you in this. That's the attitude you come to God with as you open the Word. And I challenge you every time we get together, open your heart to what God would do with you. Otherwise, what are you doing? What's the point? 4:19 is the conclusion of chapter 4, and it starts with a therefore. Also, those who suffer according to the will of God, those who suffer according to the philema, the desire of God, what He wants. Like you're doing it as unto a pistos katistis, a katiste, a faithful creator. A faithful creator. What is being emphasized when we talk about God as the faithful creator? It is His character quality of faithfulness. He does what He says, and that's telling the truth. But it isn't just telling the truth. When He says, I'm going to do something, He then has to bring His omnipotence to bear and do it. He has to act on what He said He would do. And that is the faithfulness backed up by the omnipotence of your Creator. So He, you know, some of us have good intentions and we just didn't quite make it. God never does that. Because He doesn't have any issues with, well, I didn't know there was going to be traffic. He knew there was going to be traffic. God doesn't have any issues with, well, all of a sudden I didn't want there to be traffic. He got there on time because He's omnipotent. And He knows all the knowable. He's omniscient. And He's everywhere present within His creation, but He's not part of it. He's both immanent and transcendent. And this is who we're talking about. So when we mention that we're entrusting ourselves, when we're suffering according to God's will, we're entrusting ourselves, as the big reveal here, to the faithful Creator. And you've got to keep that in mind. As you're hurting, you got to go back to God's got this, and He's bigger than me, and He's bigger than this problem. In fact, He's infinitely capable of resolving it, so I have to trust Him. And He's, not only is He all-powerful, not only is He the Creator, He's the faithful Creator, the pistos, the faithful Creator. Those who suffer according to the will of God as unto a faithful Creator are entrusting their souls when they do good. In agatha poieo, when they do good. So in the doing of good, which brings about the suffering, notice the way this works in verse 19. You're suffering because you're doing the right thing. Remember, we're in the Gentiles context. They mock and laugh at you because you don't run after the rest of the world and how they live it up in defiance of God's plan for their lives. They do what feels good to them, what seems appropriate to them. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I'd rather do this. That kind of approach that we see all too often in life. And sometimes we feel this. We feel this tug. Well, why do I have to do it God's way? Why can't I just have it my way? My circumstances, God knows my circumstances in my life are all complicated, you know, and so I know that He said, don't do this thing that I'm doing, but I mean, my life's complicated. But no. The Gentiles think you would run right with them in how you live, and you're not, and they're mocking you, and then you're doing good. You are entrusting your soul to the faithful Creator, and in that entrusting yourself, as you're doing what you're supposed to do, the context is you are suffering. And that's the way it works. This may be the theme verse of 1 Peter. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God are like to a faithful Creator entrusting their souls in doing good. Again, He's not talking to unbelievers. The whole point is to the believing remnant of Israel in the early church, to the diaspora. He's talking to early church, which is Jewish Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. And this seed, this beginning of the church, which is Christian in its first expression, you can read about it in Acts 2. These people are under pressure. They're under persecution. And by living out their faith, they are witnesses for Christ, and many, including you and me, are saved because they did. And the way they did it inside, the outside, they're suffering. They're being ruined financially. They're at times being tortured, at times crucified, like the Apostle Peter, the legend says, upside down. In whatever circumstance, they're suffering for the sake of God, according to His will. But the only way they can do it is they're entrusting themselves to God, and they're remembering that He's the faithful Creator. We're not entrusting ourselves to a weakling, right? A man that just dies on a Roman cross is subject to Rome. He's subject to gravity. He's subject to nails. He's subject to eventually the breaking of his bones and the inevitable suffocation, that is the death of crucifixion. That's what a man is upon a cross, upon a Roman cross. But a man who exhales his spirit, who says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of truth," and dies on his timing. He just breathes out after saying it is finished, the telestai. That man is not like a normal human dying on a Roman cross. And furthermore, when he gets up 3 days later, on the third day, not after the third day, but on the third day, and he appears to the disciples and says, "Kairete," rejoice, or welcome, or I'm here. When he says, "It's me," and he's fully physically present, to include nail marks and a spear thrust in his side, we're not talking about a weakling. We're talking about creation power. We're talking about the power manifested in the resurrection, and this is the one that we're trusting. Just as Jesus, before he died on the cross and while dying on the cross, entrusted himself to God who judges righteously in 1 Peter 2, now we, as we suffer in the same pattern, are going to be entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator. And we'll do well, we'll do what God wants us to do, and it will hurt. That's, again, the point of 1 Peter. But the vital part, when we look at this from the question, what about prayer, is every prayer is going to be this entrusting yourself, opening your heart to God, saying it's for you. I'm here for you. My life is yours. I don't want to miss out on anything you want to give me, so I'm giving you all that I have. If you don't want to miss out, Jesus says, on all that God would do for you, give Him everything that you have. Give Him all that you are. And the way Jesus said it in our English translation is those who find their lives will lose it. And the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's, God doesn't want part of you. He wants you. And the greatest thing that can happen is you let go of you and let God have you, and then God does what He wants with you, and you become what God wants you to be. And that's how Jesus modeled it in John 17. He asked God, "Glorify me with the glory I had before the world was." And you say, "Well, that's kind of a cheeky thing to ask. You're asking for glory, Jesus? I thought we were supposed to put ourselves last and all that." Well, keep reading. Jesus says, "Everything you've already given me, I've given back to you and glorified you with. I'm just looking for more stuff to throw at you, Father. Give me more so I can give you more. Because the glory you give me is something I can glorify you with." And that's the game that God has called us to play with Him. It's dad and a teenage boy playing pitch. You throw me some glory, I'm going to glorify you with that. You throw me more glory, here it comes. It's coming back to you. And it's a relationship with God. It's reciprocation. And so that's what you need to do. Entrust yourself in doing good to the faithful Creator. And I know wow, can I live like that tomorrow? Memorize this verse. Memorize it. Do what God wants you to do. And as you suffer for it, start thinking through this rationale. I'm entrusting myself to a faithful Creator. In fact, I'm going to talk to Him about it right now. "Father, I'm entrusting myself to you as a faithful Creator, and in doing good, I'm suffering. I know you see this. I know you're part of this. And so I'm suffering according to your will." This verse will cover any dilemma, any moral, spiritual dilemma you have in life. If I say this, if I do the right thing in this case, they'll fire me. Don't they know that I'm a Christian? Yeah, they do. But, well, don't they know that this violates my conscience? Yes. But that's the nature and ethos of your business. You have to violate your Christian conscience to stay in the business. Well, if I do the good thing, then I'll suffer. And God knows that, and so you either entrust yourself to the faithful Creator or you don't. There's a great movie the Christians put out 10 years ago called Courageous. Do y'all see that? About the four policemen. It's good. It's a great popcorn kind of movie. I'm not saying it's super duper profound or a major objet d'art in culture, but they did a good job with this. It's amazing. I was talking to a Jewish family in Kyiv once, in Kyiv, Ukraine, on one of my very few travels overseas in ministry. And they were not believers in Christ, and but yet the lady wanted to talk about the movie about the four policemen. A very interesting thing. But anyway, that movie shares the gospel of Jesus fairly clearly a couple times. But what was amazing about that was they had this whole setup where this young Christian man, this kind of growing believer, was put into a moral dilemma at work. He got a chance to get a really good job, and then the first day or first week at work, they put him through a test. They told him to falsify some loading documents. And he had this thing. He called his wife. He said, "I can't do it. I'm just going to have to like give up this dream job. But I'm going to serve God anyway. It makes the right choice." And they all cry about it. And we'll find a way to feed the kids. Don't worry. And so he goes back and he tells the boss. He says, "I'm sorry. I can't do this job. I can't be part of your company because you've asked me to falsify these documents, and I can't do it. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to play ball with this thing you're asking me to do." And they said, "Good, because we were looking for a foreman to run the shop, and we needed somebody we could trust that wouldn't falsify documents. And we're sorry to put you through this test, but we just had to know who we were working with." And you get chills when you think about something like that happening. And that's what we call sometimes fiction. When you have a Christian writing a story, we tell these stories. It doesn't always work out that way that week. You may not know that you're going to get a reward in heaven and the judgment seat of Christ when you do the right thing and suffer for it. But that's the part of faith, that your faith really has to kick in. Now, you're entrusting yourself. You're literally handing yourself over, is the Greek here in this paratithemi, this word. Entrusting would be just as well translated handing yourself over, giving yourself over to God. It does mean entrusting, but the language is kind of picturesque. The word faith, though, shows up in the description of God. He's faithful. It doesn't mean he's trusting you. It means you're supposed to trust him. He's the rock, and you can stand on it. I mean, you can be stable. You can build your house on this. He's faithful. And so, what a life verse, but what a challenge to live this way under persecution. Well, you don't know the outcome of the test. You just know, listen, God has tests for you to take. And every test is a test of your faith. You'll be challenged in life, and you will hurt to do the right thing. And you need to remember to do it as you entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. All right. Our next passage, and finally, is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, one of my very favorite passages in the whole Bible. I have memorized this since I was a little child, at least verse 7, and it has taken on greater and greater meaning to me the more I've read it. 1 Peter 5 is the old men and the young men, elders, in verses 1 through 4. Humbling yourself, therefore everyone needs to be humble toward one another, in verse 5, and then in verse 6. The younger men to the elder men humble themselves in verse 5, and then in verse 6, everyone needs to be humble before God. It's a great passage, and it's important in context to just mention what is humility. What is Christian humility? Because this is really important for you to get. If you struggle with humility, it means, usually, that you don't like to think of yourself as less in any way. You want to think of yourself as pretty important. I mean, it's after all, it's me. Now, the secret about that is that everyone struggles with this at some level. Everybody struggles with thinking they're more important than they are. That's why in Romans chapter 12, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Here's another secret about this. You can see this in me a lot easier than I can see this in me. And I can see it in you a lot easier than you can see it in you. Because when someone's thinking highly of himself, he doesn't think he is. That's the secret. He's got to not think that he thinks highly of himself. He's just dealing with truth as it is. Somebody's trying to hurry me along. Arrogance is a problem that we're all struggling with. We all have this tendency. It's our sinful nature. Sin, the tendency we have to sin, curves us in on ourselves, and we think all of a sudden it's about us. We're the protagonist in a story that we're telling ourselves. But that's not God's story. His story is about him. He's the protagonist. He's the hero. We're a supporting cast. And that's the best place you could possibly be. Because if you're in a story where you're the prime character and God is not, then you're not in God's story. Right? God isn't in your story. And if he is and you're the main character, then it's not the God of the Bible. It's the God you've made up that is not the hero, is not the focus of all of our praise and our honor and our glory. My point is that arrogance is a problem, and in 1 Peter 5 we have the solution. And it is this one word in English, humility. translated here, humble yourselves, tapeinao. That's this Greek word, to be humble, to put yourself lowly. Now, what does it mean to humble yourself? There's another kind of problem people have with humility and arrogance. It's kind of an adolescent problem spiritually. You learn when you're first getting started, oh, we got this pride thing. I'm arrogant. I think more highly of myself. I got to repent of that and put that away. And the more I see that in the mirror of the word, I see myself as arrogant, the more disgusted I become. And so that disgust can metastasize into another form of arrogance. I'm sorry to tell you that you can become arrogant in how little you think of yourself. And that is a lie that we tell ourselves at times, that I'm worthless, I'm no good, I'm a waste, I'm useless, and all that. And we start saying things about ourselves that are not true, because God has said what you are is made in His image. And that's true for every human being, including that person that you think that you wish they didn't exist. And everyone, therefore, has honor and value as one made in God's image, though broken through fall and sin. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not just a person made in God's image. You're now made new as a new creature in Christ. And so your value comes from the Creator twice, as His image bearer, as a human being, and then as the new creature in Christ, who's in union with God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the new creation of our regeneration. This means that you have great value and worth in the eyes of God and in His purposes. And so it's absolutely arrogant in our own sensitivity. I've really let myself down and I hate myself. It's an arrogance to say that we are less than God says we are. It's a denial of God and His honor and glory that is due to Him as the Creator, the twofold Creator who made you twice. He made you an image bearer, as a creature in His image, as a human, and He made you a new creature in Christ when you became a believer. So what I'm saying is, humble yourselves does not mean think less of yourself than you are. It means to think less of yourself than of God. It means to think of yourself as you are made in God's image. Not God, but one made for Him. Think of yourself as you are, in other words. Land square in the middle of what God says about you and own it. I'm not excellent in myself, but I come from an excellent source and I have an excellent purpose and excellent capabilities in God's grace. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. See, it's about me and the elders in verse 5, but actually for all of us, elders and youngers. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He will exalt you in time. I know your Bible might say at the proper time, but it's just in Cairo. In plus the dative of Cairo, meaning in time. And it certainly means in a proper time. It means not right now. I'm going to humble myself, and then on Monday they call me in and say, hey, you're promoted. And that's not how it works. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand and He will exalt you at the proper time while casting all your anxieties on Him. For He cares for you. A couple things I want to bring out here. Your Bible might say in verse 6, let me see if I can read it in my English Bible, that He may exalt you at the proper time. All right. I don't like that translation, and it's a subtle thing, but I just want to point it out. I've translated He will exalt you in time. My English Bible, New American Standard here, calls it He may exalt you. Your King James may say He may, or New King James or NIV. There's some sort of uncertainty in the way they state it. And here's what I got out of my advanced Greek class I took with Dr. Fanning at Dallas Seminary a long time ago. Here's what I got out of this that really helped me. In this particular way of saying verbs, this is called the subjunctive mood, in the Koine period in the first century, as Paul is writing and here Peter's writing, as they're using this mood in Greek, this way of saying it, it's not saying this is going to happen. It's a way of saying it might happen. It's introducing potential. Or uncertainty. There's some sort of inherent uncertainty in the way this word is used. And it is the case of potentiality. And so it may or may not happen. Would be one way to think about it. But when you have this henna plus the subjunctive, the henna plus the subjunctive, the way this sentence is stated, it is indicating only that this is the purpose of the action. In order that. In other words, the uncertainty inherent in the mood is accounted for in the fact that it's a purpose, hina. And so it will be better translated for the purpose that He promotes you at the proper time. In other words, God has an intention and the uncertainty is you humbling yourself. Now, what am I saying? See, I do Greek grammar and Hebrew grammar for theology. I love the Word of God, and I love grammar and language, but it's so I'll understand what God's saying. He's not saying that if I humble myself under God's mighty hand, that He might promote me. Don't know. Get all your homework done. We may have the ice cream after dinner, right? I don't know. Maybe they'll bring the ice cream out. I don't know. No, this is settled. The uncertainty is you. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand so that He will promote you at the proper time. That is set. That is settled. The Lord is my shepherd. Keep reading Psalm 23. You are in the banquet hall of the mighty King who is pouring and pouring so much that your cup runneth over. God isn't saying, try me and see what happens. I might pour. He's saying, would you please remove your hand off the cup so I can pour? That's the theology. It's not, we're the ones holding ourselves back from God's promotion by not humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. That's, in my view, that's what the grammar is doing here. And to make it less certain by saying, so that He might promote you, well, that might have meant He will promote you at one point in English history, but right now it's better to say that He will promote you. And then the way you'll do it, or what will happen while you're doing it, is you're going to be casting all your anxieties, all the things you're worried about. The King James translated this word cares, okay? But it shouldn't be translated cares because you have two different words that are synonyms in English and in Greek. You have this word, merimne, and then you have mele, two different words, M-E-L-M-E-R, different words. So you shouldn't say casting all your cares for He cares. You should have a different word, casting all the things that you're worried about, your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. He is concerning Himself for your good. Now notice how the promise in verse 7, He cares for you, is echoing the promise in verse 6. He'll promote you at the proper time. Notice also that in the condition, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, it's presented as a command that has certain results. He'll promote you in time, His time. And we don't want to take that out of His hand. We want to trust Him with it. What's the upshot of all this? Well, this verse does not say pray, but I think the way you carry this verse out is in prayer. There are certain things that you and I need to say to God at times that amount to humbling ourselves. Furthermore, to cast my cares on Him is to say, help with this thing that you have me worried about, that is a concern in my life. Our kids, our job, our future. Is there anything else? Anything else we're worried about? That too, whatever it is. Our relationships, the things that we're most concerned about, these things that cause us anxiety, we need to throw those on Him, knowing that He cares for us, that He is concerned for us. My prayer is that in looking closer at this, you've learned something. I do not presume to know what exactly you didn't already know that you learned tonight. I learned a ton. And digging down, flipping the magnification a little bit more, looking closer in the Greek and the grammar of this. This is the third time I've given this message. I told you all I'd share with you this message last Wednesday, and I recorded it twice, and both were failed recordings. So it should have been well rehearsed. But what we get from this is what we've always gotten from the first time we read any prayer that Jesus offered His Father. The best thing you can want is that God have His way in your life. And the best thing you can ask God for is for God to have His way in your life. Let's do that. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word and for the challenge You present to us. So many things that You've said, so many ways of saying it, and yet it's resolved to a very simple statement. God, have Your way. Have Your own good way. We know that that will require for us adjustments of what we want. That will require adjustments of our preferences, of our perspective, of our understanding. And so we come to Your Word more and more and again, so that we'll know You on Your terms. Have Your own good way in our choices, in our lives, and our relationships, Father, and the way we may be blessed and privileged to carry out the work You have for us. Don't let us get in the way where we seek to have our way. God, have Your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.